In your Bibles tonight, Psalm chapter number 4. Psalm chapter number 4, and when you find your place, we'll honor the Word of God together and stand and read. And now, next week, we are not going to have our typical Wednesday service. Next week, we're having our service on Tuesday night, so it'll start at the same time at 6:30. And I would encourage us as a church family, we'll have some visitors here. When you come, just get around. And as you do, we have such a welcoming church. But if you could put the extra effort in next week to just know we're going to have people here, if you could be here a little early, just to make them feel welcome, come around, walk around, greet people, just get their names, let them know that you love them, you're glad they're here. And we're going to be giving our food baskets away, so people will be showing up between 5:45 and 6:30, and that's going to be a great chance. Not too often do you have a bunch of people just come to your church, and this is a great opportunity to show some love of Christ, amen? And it's one thing when you share the gospel with somebody outside of church. It's another thing when they show up at your church, and you get to put the love of Christ on display. And so, a lot of times people, I had somebody ask me the other week, they said, am I welcome at your church? Am I welcome at your church? And I said, well, praise God, yes, you are. And they came Sunday, amen. It was good to see them. And so we need to let people know they're welcome here, amen. Psalm chapter number 4, and let's read the, this is an eight verse chapter, so pretty mild in length. It says in verse number 1, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing, Selah? But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. I pray that it would come alive into our hearts. Lord, help us to understand the deep things of God, the truths of God, and the simple truths. And Lord, help us to apply what we hear tonight. May our trust be in you, and may you give rest to our souls. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the grace you've shown us in Jesus Christ, that if anyone tonight doesn't know you, that they might be saved tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. You may be seated tonight. The message before us in Psalm chapter number 4 is entitled An Evening Prayer. An Evening Prayer. The superscription there says, to the chief musician on Neganoth, a psalm of David. The chief musician is a statement that occurs 53 psalms. And it speaks to the director, the musical director who would be putting this psalm on, that would be leading this choir, if you would. He would be the chief musician. On the Neganoth, we say, what in the world is that? It's a word that just means a stringed instrument. And it's used several times throughout the book of Psalms. The idea here is that this psalm that David has written, he's telling the chief musician, the person that's going to lead this psalm, that it should be led with a stringed instrument, and whatever kind of stringed instrument that is, we are not sure, but we know that that's what it was. So just to give you a little idea of what he's talking about there. And so it says, a psalm of David. Now, David had authored the previous psalm, Psalm chapter number 3, in Psalm 4 is a counterpart to that. Many believe that Psalm chapter number 3 is a mourning psalm, It was to be read in the morning. He says in chapter 3, verse 5, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. And Psalm 4 is the counterpart that was to be read and sung in the evening, as verse 4 and 8 talk about, that it's in the evening when this is going on. The two were designed probably to be a double psalm, to be used on the same day. The first chapter 3 in the morning, the chapter 4 would be in the evening. Now, why was this written? What is the occasion of Psalm chapter number 4? There's nothing in this psalm that directs us to what it's about. Psalm chapter 3, you remember in that superscription, it says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom. Now, most theologians agree that this chapter number 4 is also in the same context and setting, since it is to be an evening psalm from Psalm chapter 3, which is a morning psalm. It's still dealing with the same subject matter that David in chapter 4 would still be writing about his fleeing away from his own son Absalom, who sought to take the throne from his father David, who had usurped the throne, who had chased after his father with over 20,000 men to try to kill his own father. And David has fled away from his son and into the wilderness and seeks safety. And so he's being pursued. People are trying to kill him. And we preached about this last Wednesday. If you were not here, it would be good to go back and listen to that sermon, because it would give you the context of what chapter 4 is about, but also what chapter 3 is dealing with. And so David here in chapter 4 is very aware of the situation he's in, of the enemies that are coming against him. But David found victory in chapter 4 by depending upon the Lord in the midst of trials. Again, the thing I love about the Bible is it doesn't say when you get saved, all the hardships go away. Because if it said that, we would be like, I'm not saved. Because when I got saved, the hardships didn't go away, and in some cases, they may have increased. Sometimes things get harder after you come to Jesus. Sometimes things get more difficult. And the reason being is we're not living in heaven. This isn't God's kingdom on the earth, is it? The Bible says Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. 2 Corinthians calls him the god of this world. We will face persecution. The Bible says that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We're going to face sometimes a torrent of attack, spiritual attack, sometimes physical attack, sometimes just attack from ungodly people, but this is what's going to happen. But in the midst of that, David points to the reality of the anxieties all through the Psalms, the trials he goes through, but he also lets us know how he deals with this stuff. And his answer is God's answer. His answer is what we must follow. This is the road paved before us. We if we are wise people tonight, if we are wise believers, we won't try to cut out a new path in the wilderness. We're going to follow the path led by faithful men before us. Amen? And so if you want to know how to deal with anxieties, difficulties, troubles, I don't think any of us have faced trials so bad that our own children wanted to take our life. You say, Josh, you don't have any idea how bad my teenagers are. Now, you may feel like taking their life at some point in your life. You get so stressed out. But the anxiety, the stresses that David was feeling was overwhelming. That would have been on a natural person. And so what we see in chapter number 4 is what you find by the end of the chapter is not expected. You would not expect it to end with chapter 4, verse number 8, how he could lay down. He says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. Who has peace and sleeps when 20,000 people are trying to kill you? And you're not like another state away. I mean, they are on hot pursuit. So let's learn some things from this psalm. And 4 points tonight we're going to look at. The first is David's prayer to God. Verse number 1. The writer calls on God to hear him, and he makes it the ground of his petition that he had formerly been heard by God, that God had enlarged him in his distress, and makes that the foundation for why he pursues God in prayer again. In verse 1, he says, "Hear me when I call." And he continues on verse number 1, and he closes that verse out by saying, "And hear my prayer." This prayer is not only asking to be heard, but carries the idea of hearing favorably. God, hear me when I call, but it's the idea that hear me and answer me is the idea of those words. Hear me when I call. Hear me, God, but not just hearing me with the words of my mouth, but answer what I'm seeking you for. And so he comes to God. God, I need you to hear me. And I need you to answer favorably. I need your response in a favorable way. And David goes on here in verse number 1, and you see he had a right view of God. He said, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." O God of my righteousness. The psalmist asks, shall not the God of all do righteousness? Shall he not do what's right? And so, what a joy it is in a world that is unjust, that doesn't hold to justice, that even our court systems cannot always be just, and legal systems cannot always be just. Aren't you thankful tonight that we have a God who is just? Amen. Praise God that he is just. David's enemies were not just. David's enemies were unjust, but God is righteous. And the idea of being righteous is the idea that God does what's right. He does what is right. David saw God as the God who is righteous in judgment. How can we trust God if he was not righteous? How could we bring prayers to God if he was not one who did what is right? But we can fully trust in God because he is righteous. Listen, we were made righteous by God, but God is righteous. His righteousness has brought righteousness to us. And again, the idea of what righteousness means, it means to do what is right. You do what is right before God. David had to deal with many injustices in his life from his enemies, and is coming to God in prayer, first of all, by leaning upon God's righteousness. And David remembered what God had done in his life. He says, "Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Lord, you enlarged me." And what that means is you made room for me. You set me at ease when I was in distress. The word distress there is a word that means when I was in a narrow, tight, and difficult place, you gave me some room. I was restricted in this distressing, tight situation, and you put me at ease by giving me some room. I got on a school bus this year for the first time in a lot of years, and I didn't realize how close those seats are together. When you're 6'5", you are forced to have good posture. I sat exactly up straight as I have ever been in my life. My knees were blasting against the seat in front of me. And I mean, there is no room. It's just like, posture is amazing. My back was like great afterwards. I was like, I've been a chiropractor, man. I just sat on a school bus. I mean, you are tight. You ever get on an airplane and you sit in that middle seat? There's things that are nice when you're 6'5". You can reach up and like grab this, or sometimes get in the cabinet and hide stuff back there that my wife doesn't know. I'm hiding in the back, those candy bars. You know, she's got to get up on a stool, and I'm, you know. But, I could. There's some benefits to being tall. It's not a benefit to fly on a plane when you're tall. And I am too cheap. I will not fly first class. I walk by, I'm like, look how short you are, man. Let me have your seat. You know what I'm saying? And you know, you get compacted in there, and we've gone on flights forward. You know, you got a big dude over here, and I'm like, how did I, you know, you're just stuck. Like, this is terribly tight and distressing. You cannot wait to get up and stretch, like, oh, you know, just to move your body. And David's given the idea here that Lord, I have been in this distressing, tight, restricted situation, and you have let me be at ease to stretch my limbs. And you ever see them little babies, you wind them up, a little couple-month-old child, man, you can bind them up so tight, and they're just so at ease. But when you unbind them all, what do they do with their little limbs? They stretch them out, their fingers are going out, their little toes are on end, you know, they yawn, and you're just like, oh, you know, I mean, they're just so awesome. And then you think, yeah, we're not going to have another one of those because we know how long it takes to, amen, I'm not hitting the reset button anytime soon. Amen, you with me on this? All right, good. We still kosher on that, right? And so, So David is saying, Lord, you have enlarged me. David then praises God for having answered his prayers and giving him relief in distress. And here David speaks of God's deliverance in the past as a reason for why he can trust God for future deliverance. He says, you enlarged me when I was in distress. In the past, Lord, I'm calling on you because in the past, you have brought me out of this stuff. You have delivered me when I went through this. Therefore, I know you'll be with me now. You know, Joshua, I think of in the Bible, I remember really studying through Joshua years ago for the first time in a serious study. And what I found in Joshua that really stood out to me was every time Joshua had a major event that God did in his life, he always took stones and set them up. He called them stones of remembrance. They cross over the Jordan River. He's like, let's set some stones up. I'm like, what are you setting stones up for, you know? And so they would set 12 stones up in the middle of the river, and they're like, now that when anybody comes back by this way, and they say, why are those stones set there? They'll say, that's where God had dried up the water, and we crossed over into the promised land. That's what they're going to do. It was a way to remember. When they defeated Jericho, he says, let's set some stones up. I mean, they did anything that God did something special. He's like, let's set some stones up. And the whole idea of that, and you'll find it all through the book of Joshua, was to remember what God had done in the past, and that would bring glory to God, but also increase our faith, saying that, you know what, if God did it then, he can do it. He can do it now. What God did yesterday, he can do tomorrow and today. He can do these things. But you know what, oftentimes our danger is the danger of forgetting. Sometimes we forget what God has done. And so we need to have a book of remembrance, even in our own lives, that write down, man, that, hey, I remember what God did this year. I had a family in our church, they said all year long when blessings happen, we need to do this. We've never done this as a family, but I think it would be great. We need to do it. And maybe we'll start this month. But they had a jar, and they said every time God did something special, some great thing happened, you know, just a blessing, they would write it down and they'd stick it in the jar. Then at the end of the year, it was just a day of rejoicing over those blessings. And at the end of the year, they'd pull those out and read those. Oh, yeah, I remember when, yeah, that man, that was great. And, oh, man, you know, and wouldn't that be great we did that? And so maybe that's a good motivation for all of us tonight. So maybe you get something out of the sermon, go home and get you a jar and write down, man, when God did something special, maybe your neighbor came to church, we've been praying for him, praise God, I remember that. Oh, I remember when those we had that funeral, and it was so difficult. But, man, praise God, there were 10 people that got saved. And you know, we could write down those things and praise God for them at the end of the year. And David remembered what God had done in his past and made that a motivation for why he's praying today. And then David relies on the mercy of God. He says this in verse number 1. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. What is mercy? Mercy literally means pity. To have compassion on someone. When you think of the word pity, who pities somebody? What comes to your mind when you think about the word pity? You know, when God looks upon us, he has pity upon us. Because we are, in God's eyes, on our own, very wretched and broken. We are worse than the starving child in a third world country who's deformed because of his malnutrition. And who's going to die. We are very, very wretched on our own. We are awaiting death and eternal separation from God in hell on our own. This is a very, very horrifying place to be. And God is very merciful to us. He has compassion upon us. Mercy carries the idea of not giving us what we deserve. We deserve death and hell for our sin, and mercy is giving us forgiveness and life. Mercy is the judge extending compassion and pity upon the soul of a person who deserves great judgment. We must realize tonight that everything you and I have received from God is based upon the giver and not on the recipient. The reason that we are blessed is not because of how good we are, in other words, it's because of how good God is. Amen. Psalm 103:13 says this, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Aren't you thankful God pities us tonight? Amen. Aren't you thankful that God looks upon us and has compassion upon us and is gracious to us? Let me give you the second point tonight. David not only prayed to God, but David pleased to his enemies. David's plea to his enemies in verse 2 through 5. In verse 2 through 5, David speaks directly to his enemies and counsels them of what they should do. He starts out by asking two questions in two verses. The first is this, chapter 4, verse number 2. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? The first question is, how long will you turn my glory into shame? Those who were coming against David sought to bring shame upon him, discredit him, and mark him with an evil mark. And when I read about this, I can only think of the Lord Jesus Christ, how his enemies sought to do this in his life. John chapter 8, verse 48, it says this, Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? I mean, they just slandered Christ so amazingly, so horrendously. In verse 49, Jesus said this, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. You know, he doesn't yell at him. He just says, I don't have a devil. I'm honoring my Father, and you are dishonoring me. We are to honor Jesus. You know how much we are to honor Jesus? Listen to John 5:23. Jesus said that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor who? You know how much honor you're supposed to heap on the Son? As much as the Father gets. In other words, you elevate Jesus as high as you would elevate the Father. Could you say that about anyone who's not God? Can you say that about John the Baptist? Should you honor John the Baptist as much as you honor the Father? Should you honor your pastor as much as you honor the Father? Should you honor your spouse? No, I mean, it just continues on. You can name any other human being and you say, that's blasphemy. You know why you honor Jesus as much as you honor the Father? Because Jesus is God. He and the Father are one. The Bible says they're two separate persons, but one God. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons in one Godhead. Three persons in one. Man has always sought to disgrace God. Romans 1 tells us in verse 23, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like an incorruptible man. Man has always, in their corrupt evil, tried to dishonor God. We will also face those who seek to shame us because we follow Christ. Sometimes people will try to point out your past. You ever have somebody say something like this? Oh, you're not a Christian. I remember when you used to, and they start bringing it up. You know, you're not a Christian. Don't be playing games with me. You're not a Christian. I remember you. I remember how you were in school. I remember you in college. I remember how you were last year. Don't be playing this Christian stuff on me. And how do you respond to something like that? You punch them right in the face. No, you don't. That's how you feel like it sometimes, right? Like you bring up my past, poof, you know. How should I respond? Now, that's not how you respond, all right? Don't send me a letter. This is how you are to respond. First of all, do not get defensive. Don't get defensive. Rather say something like this. You know what? You're right. I did a lot of sinful things in my past. You're right. And I am so thankful that God was willing to forgive me because I trusted in Jesus Christ. You know what? You can do the same thing. Isn't that a lot better way to respond than punching them in the face? Amen. Some of you guys are like, oh, I thought he was serious. Or they try to discredit you because you still struggle living a faithful life as much as you need to. Oh, you're not a Christian. I heard you cuss last week at work. Oh, you're not a Christian. I heard you say that when you were playing that game the other day. And oh, I know you. You're not perfect. And they put a whole standard on you that you and I will never be able to live up to. And so a couple things with that. First of all, see that as a motivation to live a sanctified life. You know what? Praise God. You know what? In your mind, don't get mad at them. Say, praise God that they're holding me accountable. What a great accountability partner they are for me. You know what? You could say, thank you for being an accountability partner for me. I didn't even ask for it, and you're giving it to me. This is great. Because I need to be upheld. I need that. I need to be challenged. And you can say something like this. You know what? You're right. I don't always represent Jesus like I need to. That's why I need to go to church. That's why I need His Word. That's why I need you to let me know when I get off. Thank you for that. You know, we need to humble ourselves and not be afraid to admit we're wrong. You know, we act like my children sometimes. You know what my children do? Hey, you need to stop doing that to your sister. I didn't do it. Did you scratch your sister? No. Well, kind of. The only reason I did that was good. I mean, it's unbelievable. You know how much I have to teach them to take responsibility? I mean, it is like built in, ingrained. And you're like, where did they get this from? And the Lord's like, they got it from you. Like, you're right, because they didn't get it from you. They got it all from me, buddy. They got it all from me and my wife, right? I mean, we both dished our, and so, you know, we do the same thing. Somebody points out something wrong about us, we get so defensive, we're ready to punch them in the face. We need to get past our pride, don't we? Sometimes we need to say, you know what, you're right. Thank you. I was wrong about that. What if they accuse me of things that are not true? What if they bring shame? They try to shame me. They lie about me. They mock me. They say evil things about me. How do I respond? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 5, this is what he said in verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely. They're making it up. It's not even true for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And Jesus saying, in other words, you have just found yourself being rank worthy of the prophets. You can fall in line with the prophets because that's what they did to them. And they are giving you rewards in heaven. Just think about it. Would you rather them all be nice and then we get no eternal rewards in heaven? Or if they're mean to you and they lie about you, you're getting eternal rewards based on what Jesus said. He says, rejoice. Why? Because you get eternal rewards for that. I mean, in your mind, if somebody's like lying about you, you'd be like, this is sweet. I mean, just bring it on, baby. Just keep it going. I mean, they're literally giving you, and that's hard to do, but it's a reality. How long, he says, how long will you turn my glory into shame? And then he says, how long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Vanity is worthlessness, and leasing means lying. How long will you love worthless things and seek them with a lying mouth? In other words, these men are lying about David. They're seeking to shame him through deception. But David sees their efforts as worthless. They're vain. They're empty. They're void of meaning. And why are they futile? Why will they not be fruitful in their efforts of bringing David down? Because of verse 3. He says, but know that the Lord has set him apart that is godly for himself. You need to know that. God has set him that is godly apart for himself. How wonderful is that? Like, you are his child. You are godly. He has set you apart. You are God's. You are God's. Listen, in other words, you cannot overthrow through your shameful scheming the purposes of God for his people. You cannot shame those whom God has elevated. You cannot bring down what God has raised up. You cannot lie against the truth and prevail. And how the world sought to do this against Jesus, didn't they? They raged against the Lord. They have violently sought to dethrone him. Listen to Psalms chapter 2. This is so reminiscent. Why do the heathen rage, verse 1? Why do they rage? And why do the people imagine a vain and empty thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands. We're going to break God's hold over humanity. We're going to cast their cords from us. How does God respond? Verse 4, chapter 2. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. This is a scornful laugh from heaven. You know, heaven laughs at the futility of men who try to usurp him. Verse 6, God says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You cannot thwart, you cannot overthrow the power of Almighty God. Anybody glad about that tonight? Amen. When the world rages against heaven, heaven laughs. Heaven laughs. He says, the Lord will hear when I call unto him in verse number 2. Psalms chapter 3, verse 4, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. You ever pray to God and say, Lord, I know you hear me right now. You know, I pray that. When I pray, I say, God, I know right now you are listening to me. Lord, you hear all the words that I am sharing with you. Lord, you know the heart behind it. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open unto their cry. What assurance and trust the psalmist has in the Lord. How this again speaks of Christ. I think about when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus. We talked about this a little bit Sunday. He was at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, and he said, pull the stone away. And his sister says, Jesus, by now my brother stinketh because he's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus begins to pray in John 11:41. He says this. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me, what? Always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. He's like, I'm praying out loud, and God, I know you hear me, but you hear me always. But I'm only saying this right now so that everybody knows you hear me. Isn't that great? Jesus had no doubt, God, you hear me. You will answer me when I call. What a joy. You know, Jesus said, I could presently ask the Father and 12 legions of angels would come right now. Right now. He says, I know right now, whatever I ask the Father, he's going to give it to me. Anything. What a joy it is to know that God answers our prayers. They might not always land in the timing that we want or in the manner that we want, but God is a God who answers our prayers. Let's say that tonight. God answers prayer. God answers. And God answers my prayers. We need to believe that. God, you answer my prayers. You do answer my prayers. God, I know that when I pray, you will hear me when I call. And Lord, it may not be the exact time I thought. You know, you did it 3 months later or next week. But Lord, you're going to answer. I know that you'll answer. If you answered the cry for salvation, everything else is less than that. Do you believe God saved you when you asked him? Did he have to hear you when you called? Yes. You know, you understand, heaven hears. Praise God. Praise God. We need to affirm that in our heart. So he tells them, he says, O sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame and seek after these things? And he says, the Lord will hear when I call unto him. He set me apart unto himself. Look what he says to these ungodly people coming after him in verse 4. He says, stand in awe and sin not. Now he gets kind of preaching at them. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed. What a great thought, and be still. David challenges his enemies to take time. He's like, commune with your own heart. It's the idea of contemplating, reason. Reflect on your sinful madness. Think about what you're doing. Allow wiser thoughts to come into your heart in the evening than in the day in your lust. Sit back and reason with your heart. Stand in awe. The word literally means tremble. Tremble before God. The context is fear God, stop sinning. Think about that. Proverbs 1:7 tells us that fear is healthy. I believe fear of God is one of the healthiest things that you and I will ever possess. If you have a healthy Christian life, you have a healthy fear of God. There's never been a Christian who was effective for God and who really had a close relationship and walk with God who did not fear God. There is a reverential awe that is in the heart of the person that comes into the presence of Almighty God. You and I have it of our own parents if you were a good kid and you had good parents. There was a, you know what, I just had this respect for my dad. I just never would have said that around him. That's what a reverential awe is. You know what, I never would have said that to my grandmother. I never would have done that in front of my grandpa. You know what, I would just be afraid of the repercussions. I just never would have wanted to dishonor my mom or dad. I just would never have said, that's that idea that in Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:29, they that hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. The Bible teaches that those who hate the knowledge of God, they choose not to fear God. Proverbs 3:7, be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord. And what does that cause, church? And depart from, when you fear God, it causes you to depart from evil. You know why sin has increased in our culture today? Because fear of God has decreased. Kids do not fear authority. People do not fear authority. Adults don't fear authority. That's why teachers, they don't fear teachers. They don't fear principals. I used to be afraid to go to the principal's office. After I got to know him, I was like, oh, I know him now. But you go down there long enough, you kind of get to know him, right? Hey, John, how you doing this morning, you know? But when people start, they no longer fear police. Becomes a dangerous society, doesn't it? When people don't fear their parents, it becomes a dangerous society. Psalm 34:11, that's why the psalmist says, come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. You know at Acts 9:31, why the church was blessed in the early church? Listen. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were built up. That's what the word edified means. They were edified, walking in the what? Fear of the Lord, and comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. God's blessing is upon the church that fears Him. I pray that when Lighthouse gathers together, this church family, that we have a healthy fear of God. Sometimes we need to leave our pop and coffee out in the car and come in with a healthy fear of God and say, this is a holy place. You can worship God with your coffee, but I'm telling you, sometimes we just need to reverence God a little bit more than a casual spirit about it. Amen. Not slouching down, sipping on our iced tea. I've had people eating chips. Yeah. Give me some more gummy bears. Let's see what this guy has to say. I mean, they're just like, this is like a movie theater, man. Now I'm not going to get on anybody, but I'm just trying to elevate the importance. Listen, I think if we knew Jesus were here, we would come with a little bit more seriousness, all right? That's the idea, that we would come with a serious spirit. So again, don't take me wrong. If you have a drink in your hand, I'm not beating you up over that tonight. I'm just trying to elevate that point. You're right. Don't send me a letter. And if you have a cough, bring a bottle of water, right? Bring a bottle of water. You need to drink some water while you're coughing. So do you fear God? Do you fear sinning against God? Do you contemplate that God hates sin? And that God is righteous who will judge sin. Do you contemplate that? When is the last time in your life you said, I am not sinning because I fear God? When's the last time the fear of God altered how you handle a situation? You know, I was getting ready to say that, but I just can't say it because I fear God. I was going to respond that way, but I just pulled back because I thought, you know what? God sees me. I just don't want to act that way anymore. When's the last time you felt a reverence for God that provoked you to holiness? And that should be something we all contemplate. That's what he's saying here. That's the idea of verse 4. Stand in awe of God here and sin not. Commune about that. Think about that. Reflect on that in your heart while you're on your bed. Be still. That's what he's talking about. And what's the result that contemplation of God should produce? Look at verse 5. When a person contemplates that, they should offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put their trust in the Lord. A righteous life, offer the sacrifice of righteousness. Instead of sinning, offer righteousness. Sacrifices of a righteous life. I think about Psalm 51, verse 16, when David said, Thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You know why I think some churches got legalistic in our country? You want me to tell you why? You know why some churches made like a deal out of external so big of a deal in like especially like 70s, 80s, 90s, and it still came into our generations? But they made such a big deal about the external. You wear certain kind of pants, you're out. Your hair touches your shoulder, you're out. Because it's a lot easier living right on the outside and looking the part on the outside than it is on the inside. Can I put it in the terms of 4,000 years ago? It's a lot easier to bring a sacrificial lamb to God than it is to have a broken and contrite spirit. You with me? It's a whole lot. And so you'll find a lot of people that can play the part on the outside, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones. They can dress up and spit white and look right, and they can do all that. But on the inside, there's cursing and bitterness and anger and dissension with their spouse and hate and all this stuff and slander and gossip. They're all nasty on the inside, but boy, they look like a Christian on the outside. Anybody know what I'm talking about tonight? I tell you what, it's easy to bring those sacrifices. He says, God, you didn't want a sacrifice. I would have brought that. That's easy. That's you know what? It's real easy to play the part on the outside. It's real easy. Anybody can do that. A lost person can do that. But a lost person cannot have a broken and a contrite heart before God. They cannot. That is a Holy Spirit produced work. And when you're right on the inside, you become right on the outside, right? And so you and I must focus on the inside. And I think many Christians have been burnt by that. I talked to somebody who grew up in a very legalistic style of church. And they sat down with me and went through almost every one of their peers who went to that church, whose now marriage is broken, kids are out of church, away from God, and it's just this, but boy, they were living for Jesus when they were under my roof, and they went off to college, and they had nothing to do with God. Well, they can play the part on the outside. Listen, I'm more concerned about the heart of my children than I am the external. Amen? Because when they're right on the inside, they'll become right on the outside. So not only a righteous life, he says, after you contemplate this, he says, but also he says, trust in the Lord. Listen, when you commune on your bed at night and you think about these things, it should cause you to live right before God, righteous, and cause you to put your trust in the Lord. And our memory verse for Sunday is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding in all thy ways. Well, now it's up here. You got it, right? And he shall direct thy path. Oh, man. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? But I tell you what, that needs to be committed to our hearts. One of the great evidences of a true believer from a false believer is this. A true believer will trust in God when hardships come. You always can tell the difference between a true convert and a false convert when it comes to hardships and trials. Matthew 13, 21. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. Jesus says, the false convert, they fall away. Trials and sufferings expose what's in our heart. Deuteronomy 8, listen to what he said. When God led them for 40 years in the wilderness, this is why. Verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble thee, and to prove thee, and to know what was in thy what? Whether thou would keep his commandment or not. And he humbled thee, and he suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy father know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Seems like I've heard that statement before. Perhaps when Jesus Christ put on human flesh and fasted for 40 days, not 40 years, and he went through the wilderness, and when tempted with bread, he says, I don't need your bread. I live by every word of God. How do you know Jesus was a real thing? Put him in a trial and just watch the light shine. How do you know he was the Messiah? Stick him on a cross and just watch what the Lamb of God does. James, that's why he says, blessed are they that fall into diverse trials and temptations. David saw it, and it is. It's just a genuineness of faith when people turn to God through trials. Now, in this evening prayer, we see that David's prayed to God. He has pleaded to his enemies. Last two points are pretty quick. Thirdly, David's place of joy. I love this. Look at verse 6. He says, there be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. Here David makes a very clear contrast in the sources of his joy and the sources of his enemies. The enemies of David were seeking to increase their worldly goods. They wanted to increase their possession, their substance, and material gain. We live in a very hedonistic society, don't we? Hedonism means they just seek to please themselves in a very materialistic society as well. Many are deceived into thinking that increasing possessions equal increased joy. But so often the opposite is true. You and I do not have increased joy by increasing possessions. Usually the more you buy, the more you have to worry about. The more you have, the more you have to worry about. The less you have, the less you have to worry about. Amen? Let me just read for you. Say, well, you don't have much, so you don't know. Well, let me read for a couple of people that had a lot. John D. Rockefeller said this, "I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness." Vanderbilt said, "The care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it." The first multimillionaire in the United States was John Jacob Astor. He says, "I am the most miserable man on earth." Paul Getty, the founder of Getty Oil Company, in 1957, Fortune magazine named him the richest living American. He said, "What can I say? I only know I am desolate." Henry Ford said, "I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job." That's from the wealthiest people America's ever known in our past. And they say it's misery on top. It's miserable. You want to be a multimillionaire? You're going to live with a stress that you have no idea about at this point in your life. And if you have a multimillionaire, then you can use that for God, and you can use that for graces in your life, and those are not wrong things to have. But I can just tell you in life that when we, the more we, if we think getting things will help us, it doesn't. I remember when I was in the business world, and I was making a lot of money. I mean, the last four paychecks, I was averaging $5,000 a week for week after week after week after week after. I was getting paid thousands of dollars after I left the company. They would just keep sending money. I'm like, this is crazy. What do you guys just keep giving money out? It's nuts. It's the craziest thing in the world. And so I remember, I mean, there was anxiety in that. There was anxiety when you have tens of thousands of dollars of income, sometimes over a couple weeks, and you're like, man, if I don't land that deal here and this happens there, and man, now they're cutting this back, and there's a stress that comes along with material stuff. And it's like, it stinks. And then you start looking at your taxes, and you're like, they took 50%. Them dirty dogs. And I would get so frustrated, like, ah, man, this is terrible. But you know what? And then when you go down a tax bracket, and you're like, ooh, they don't take quite as much down here. Amen. This is nice. And then tax time, you can get some good breaks, and you have kids, and they give you even more breaks. And they, you know, amen. The only time my kids ever make me a little bit of money is during tax time. Actually, pay off a little bit. You got to land them in December, though. I had two in January. I'm like, ah, you know, they just kept missing them. Oh, he's just off, honey. We were off. You know, but it'll go one more year later. But man, it didn't help us in that first year. I was like, come on, honey, you're 7.5 months. We can do this thing, you know. Come on. No, I wasn't that bad. Good night. What kind of guy do you think I am? 1 Timothy 6:10, though, we got to be careful. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. And he says, while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I think the person that applies to most of all is Judas Iscariot. He pierced himself. Money isn't the problem, it's the love of money. And you know what he says here? He says in verse 7, God, you put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. They wanted material things, but God, you have made me happier. And he's a king. He knows what prosperity is. And he says, Lord, you have put more gladness in my heart than when they had material things. You know, money kept the rich young ruler from committing his life to Jesus. The glad heart is not the one who has the most stuff. It's the one who has God reigning. What if you had $5 million? You could buy anything you wanted, but your life was out of line with God, and God said, you're not at all where I want you to be in life. You are totally out of my will. Would you sleep good? Or if you had your needs met, but not all of your wants, but God said, you're exactly where I want you to be in life. You're doing all that I desire for you to do. Could you sleep well with that? And which one of you, those would you want to live with? I have asked hundreds of teenagers this question. Teenagers. Like the ones that, in our culture today, like teenagers. And I say, if I had $1 million, and I asked a teenager this the other day. I said, if I had $1 million, and on the other hand, I said, you could know for sure when you die, you go to heaven. Which one would you take? I asked a teenager this, he was a 10th or 11th grader just this last Saturday. I said, which one did you take? He said, He said, I'd take eternal life. An unsaved teenager said, I would rather have eternal life than $1 million. Really? I said, do you want me to tell you how? He's like, well, sure. I'm like, well, that sounds great. Because whether you want it or not, it's coming, baby. You know, and I go through the gospel with that young man, and he called out to Jesus Christ Saturday and asked Christ in his heart. You know, praise God for that. But you know, the when you ask an unbelieving teenager, which would you rather have? I would rather have eternal life than to know when I have $1 million, because that's going to, they understand that. I've never had a I've had some be sarcastic, maybe a couple in my life, but hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them said, I'd rather have eternal life. You want me to tell you how you can have it? It's a good way to lead into the gospel, isn't it? Notice the pessimists around David. Look at verse 6. Anybody living with a pessimist, don't raise your hand. Raise your hand. Some of you are anyway. Who knows a pessimist? Raise your hand. That's a safer way to put it. Point at the pessimist. Point at them to do that. We can be around pessimistic people, and they can sometimes stress us out, right? Look at the pessimists around David in verse 6. There be many that say, now he's talking about his own guys, who will show us any good? He's like, there's many people saying around me, who's going to show us any good? In other words, there's a lot of people like David. We're running away, we're fleeing. You know, who's going to show us any good, man? I mean, we are in a difficult place. Where's our help going to come from? Look where we're at. Such a pessimistic, critical heart is one that evidences that they have taken their eyes off the Lord and placed them on earth and on man. They're looking at man to be the one who brings them joy, happiness, peace, fulfillment. Because he says, who will show us any good? Listen to David's response in verse 6. Where does David look to for his source of joy? He said, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. He's talking about his own guys now. Again, he says, Lord, like the sun breaks the evening dew, as the sun comes on the horizon and chases off the darkness, let your light of your countenance shine upon us now. Show those who think they don't have anything how much they really have in you. And I wonder if we get pessimistic in life sometimes. Boy, I can't believe how that person over there, and you know, that person is this and that, they got all this stuff. And you ever find yourself being pessimistic, cynical, negative? Have you lost your joy because you look too much on man? The problem is where you're looking at for fulfillment. You know, Jeremiah called these broken cisterns. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, listen to what God said. He said, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God calls himself the fountain of living water, the source of salvation. He's the source of joy. Israel forsook God, the source. That was the first evil. The second evil, he said, they hewed out cisterns. They dug holes in the ground and put water devices that would gather rainwater. And he said, but the problem was what they created were broken cisterns, and the water just poured out. The rainwater came down and it leaked out, and they had nothing in their cistern to gain water from. And so he says, that's the second evil. They not only forsook me, but then they tried to create their own God, their own source of fulfillment. In life, know this, you will never be satisfied until you and I put our trust in the Lord. He will fulfill the longing soul. And I think sometimes God will bring us to a place of difficulty to bring us out of holding on or trusting in the wrong thing. Psalm 4:7, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. And let's look at one last truth in this evening prayer of David's. David's peace at night. I mean, this is amazing. With an army pursuing him, bearing down upon him, with pessimistic people around him, with enemies speaking and trying to bring shame and hostility against him, what does David do? How are you going to handle this, David? Verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. I'm going to sleep real good tonight. I mean, that's the guy you're like, how on earth? I mean, they didn't give me a 50-cent raise today at work, and I am up in fits. I mean, we can get thrown off over silly things, right? The gas line was long. I went to get gas, and all the gas things were down. I was getting gas the other day. It was $2.37 over here, $2.69 over here. There were as many people at that gas station as this one. I thought, you guys are crazy. I will pay for your gas. I mean, You say, I'll take your money. If you, I mean, 30 cents a gallon. It's crazy. It's crazy. Foolishness. And you know what? We can do some crazy things sometimes. God's over here like, hey, I got peace and sleep over here. And then there's anxiety and restlessness over here. Which one do you want? And we're like running over there and we fill our minds up with anxiety. And David's over there sleeping. Like, how does he do this? How does he do this? How's he able to do this? It's verse 8. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safely. For thou, Lord, what's the next word? Let's read this together. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. When we stop relying on the Lord as our only source, dear God, we have placed other things as our reliance is upon them. When you have a correct view of God, you'll get a correct view of His greatness. You will have an elevated view of the greatness of God when you get a correct view of God. I think about the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth grow, what? Strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let me ask you this question. Think about whatever anxiety struggles you went through this week. Think about it right now. What would happen to you if God just tore heaven open and said, just look at me for a moment. Just look at me. Behold me. Cast your eyes upon me for a moment. Look at my greatness. Hear my voice. Look at my eyes. Look at my throne. Behold the cherubim. If you looked at that for 1 minute, let me ask you a question. What would happen to your anxieties? How big would that problem be? How large would the elevation of issues in life be? They would melt in the glory of His Son. We would look upon Him and the dew would just erase itself from existence, wouldn't it? We would say, oh God, I've forgotten how great You are. I have forgotten that You are greater than my problems. Our problem is we just haven't made Him big enough. You say, I couldn't imagine God doing something like that. You know He's done it before. You know when Stephen was being stoned to death, Acts 7:56, Stephen said this. And he said, behold, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. People are hitting Him with stones and He's like, oh, I see the heavens opened. And the Son of God is standing there. You think he didn't care about the stones anymore. When you're dealing with people hitting you with stones, you know you're going to die anytime. He's like, he never complained about the stones. You'll never see Stephen complaining about the stones. You know why? Because the Son was that big. When the Son's that big, the stones get small. And in our life, I'm going to tell you, friends, you want to have victory? Just recognize how great God is. You come to Him in prayer, commune on our beds at night. Let us contemplate the greatness of God. Let us read of His massive glory. Isaiah 26, verse 3 and 4, and we're done. Let's read this together. What a wonderful verse to close out with. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusteth in Thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And I'm going to tell you what. One of these days, God's going to split open the eastern sky, and all of us are going to see His glory. Amen? And we're going to be like, oh boy. I'm going to tell you, we ain't going to be like, oh, the problem I have here, and the anxiety at work here, and the stress here. I mean, we got a lot of things that we can worry and get anxious and troubled about. And boy, there are some heavy stuff we can... But I'm going to tell you, friends, we have a God that cares for our souls. He has compassion. He pities us. Amen? Aren't you thankful for that tonight? And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, you can come and place your faith in Him. Jesus died for you. He loves you. And you can pray and receive Jesus Christ. You must believe on the Lord, repent, turn away from your sin, turn to Christ, and confess Jesus as your Savior. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. You can do that tonight. Maybe tonight you just have a heavy burden on your heart. The altar is going to be open. And you can just come and say, Lord, let me get a fresh look of how great You are. let me remember how great you are, God. May my mind be stayed on you.